A certain Mother's Day card read, 364 days of fixing, wiping, worrying, reminding, helping, coaxing, applauding, correcting, giving, understanding, cajoling, healing, teaching, supporting, tending, and all-around momming. One day of being celebrated. Yeah, that seems fair. Men, I am convinced that we often take for granted the women in our lives, and we don't honor them enough. One does not have to go very far in Scripture to find examples of women who have had negative influences. Eve tempted Adam. Solomon's wives led him away from God. Jezebel influenced King Ahab to do evil and to rebel against God. But on the other hand, we must never underestimate the positive influence of a godly woman who demonstrates wisdom and grace. Proverbs 31 is interesting. It has a list of criteria of, quote, the excellent wife. And you go down through there and you can just be like overwhelmed by all that is being said. But it really boils down to two main things. The excellent wife, or I will say the excellent woman, is one who loves the Lord and is devoted to her family. That's really all that describes and provides detail behind. This morning, I want to take a look at the story of a woman who demonstrated many of the characteristics spoken of in Proverbs and whose wisdom and courage saved her household from certain disaster. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 25. And I want to begin reading with the second half of verse 1. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. Now, just on the side here, just because he was a Calebite doesn't mean he was harsh. They're not making that point. In fact, Caleb was a hero in the past. He with Joshua stood against all the other spies who went into the promised land to say to the people of Israel, we can do this. In the Lord's name, we can do this. But everyone else went against. And only Caleb and Joshua lived after 40 years to actually enter the promised land. So the Calebites were a good clan. But here is a man who is harsh and poorly behaved. There are three primary characters in this story. The main character we could call in story language, the protagonist is David. And I won't call David the hero of the story because I've reserved that role for another. But David is the central figure from 1 Samuel chapter 16 through the end of 2 Samuel. David was a man's man. And in this story, he is probably in his latter 20s or so. As a boy, he had demonstrated unwavering courage and trust in the Lord as he faced off with and killed the giant Goliath. Since then, King Saul had made him a commander in his army. David had always served Saul faithfully, never betraying the trust that was placed in him. Eventually, David's success in battle was so great that Saul became jealous and sought to kill him. To add to the conflict, Saul had backslid in his devotion to the Lord. He had started out as a humble and obedient servant of the Lord that God had anointed king, but after a while, Saul became prideful and disobedient. Because of Saul's sin, the Lord declared that the kingdom would be taken from Saul. And the Lord had called on Samuel to anoint David as the next king in Israel. And I'm certain Saul knew. He had heard that David had been anointed. Saul remained king, but his descendants would not see the throne. And so that just added to the conflict and Saul's hatred of David. As we come to our current story, David is on the run from Saul. Saul is hell-bent on finding David and killing him. And over a period of time, David had collected a band of 600 fighting men around him. David and his men had found some refuge in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi is down by the Dead Sea, and that whole area is a total wilderness. At least it is now, and it seems to be implied that it was then. And so in and around En-Gedi and south of that, David and his men had found refuge in the caves and the wilderness there. Even with Saul's murderous intent, David remained honorable. He recognized Saul as the Lord's anointed and would not do him harm. In fact, in the immediate previous chapter, there's a story of David and his men hiding in the wilderness of En-Gedi. They're back in the caves, and Saul is pursuing David. Well, Saul is, everyone does, had to go and relieve himself. It's interesting. The stories, sometimes they're really raw. And you can allow your imagination to go with this. But Saul went back into a cave to relieve himself. And there he was, relieving himself. What he didn't know was David and his men were further back in the cave. And some of David's men told David, "This is our chance. We can kill Saul." And David said, "No, we're not going to kill the Lord's anointed." But they did take, and while Saul was there, they cut off a corner of his robe. And so after Saul left, David came out, "Look, I could have killed you, but I did not." See, David understood that God had anointed Saul, and God had anointed David. And it was up to the Lord to determine when that transition would take place. It would not be by David's hand. He had determined that. His trust was in God. So we have the main character, David. And then we have the villain, the antagonist, Nabal. The name Nabal comes from the Hebrew, Nabal, and it means fool. Can you imagine? "Hi, my name is Fool. What's your name?" Now, it's very likely that this was not his birth name. It wasn't the name that his parents gave him. It was probably a nickname. Whatever the case, the text says it fit his character. Likely in character, Nabal demonstrated the biblical use of the term. Scripture calls him harsh and badly behaved. He was probably closed-minded and didn't honor God. And Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Probably that's what was demonstrated by Nabal. And it came out in various ways. Nabal was a rich businessman. Imagine the scene of a well-dressed business owner sauntering through his point of operations, inspecting it for profitability. He has a look of seriousness. His ultimate drive is to make money, and he is very successful at doing it. Nabal demonstrated everything negative in human character and behavior. He was stingy. He was ungrateful, he was stubborn, he was narrow-minded, he was prejudiced, he was unapproachable. Likely, Nabal was at least shady in his business dealings. So we have the main character, we have the antagonist or the villain in the story. But then we have the heroine, the main protagonist, Abigail. Abigail was the wife of Nabal. She was everything Nabal was not. She was discerning. She was beautiful. She was grateful. She was generous. Abigail was clearly enduring in a toxic marriage relationship. You might ask, well, how did she even get into this? How did she marry a guy like Nabal? Well, as was the custom, no doubt, it was an arranged marriage. But in today's age, we kind of put a bad impression on arranged marriages, because usually they worked well. Fathers loved their daughters and chose men who would not only provide but also love and care for them. And newlyweds learned to truly love one another over time. But sometimes, back then, as is the case today, a person's true colors are not initially evident. And probably, and we don't really, obviously we don't know the story, but probably Nabal appeared one way, but later it was exposed that he was something else. Almost certainly Abigail suffered in her marriage, but in spite of this, she appears to handle herself with grace and honor. So we have the setting. The wilderness region in the far southern part of Israel could probably be described as similar to the Wild West. It was far from any official protection. Individuals had to pretty much fend for themselves. Shepherds who tended flocks and herds were subject to thieves and wild beasts. David and his men had taken up residence in the area and served as protection for those tending to sheep and cattle. And apparently they effectively looked after Nabal's servants. Because we find in 1 Samuel chapter 25 verses 15 and 16, the men were very good to us and we suffered no harm, one of the servants is saying. And we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. No harm or loss was experienced as long as the servants were with David's men. Now, such an arrangement was not entirely unique. In such cases, peacekeepers, like the way David's men functioned, would not demand payment for their services. But it was the custom to voluntarily offer some compensation out of gratitude. It was kind of like a tip. If they served them well, they would tip them out of the resources, the business owner would. It was a matter of integrity. And it was a way of businessmen showing their appreciation. The time of sheep shearing had come. And that was a time when profits were being made. It was kind of a payday for them. The attitude was one of feasting and celebration. It was appropriate for David to send a small delegation to Nabal to politely remind him of their services. And so we pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 25 verses 4 through 8 as David sends 10 men to request whatever Nabal is willing to provide. 1 Samuel chapter 25 beginning in verse 4. It says this, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Shalom, peace be to you, and shalom, peace be to your household, and shalom be to all that you have. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us and we did them no harm and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son, David. Now notice the nature of the request. There was no demand for a fixed amount. They were simply requesting whatever he might have on hand that he was willing to offer. Now, imagine getting a letter at the end of the year from the IRS, okay? And it goes something like this, if it was addressed to me. Dear Mr. Leach, we're wishing the best for you and your household, and we're hoping that you are prospering in all that you have. The government has provided various goods and services throughout the year, such as road maintenance, law enforcement, emergency services, etc. We're not requiring any fixed amount, but we are asking you to contribute whatever you are willing and able to contribute. Now, wouldn't that be a shock? You might pick yourself up several minutes later wondering where you were because you just fainted over. Nabal not only refused the request, but he refused it in a demeaning, derogatory way. Notice how it picks up in verse 9. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" He's saying, who's this David? Now Nabal knew who David was. The question was not really who is David. Rather, he was belittling David's pedigree. Who is this son of Jesse? Because Nabal apparently was part of the social elite. He was somebody different. Nabal goes on to suggest that the whole bunch of them were no more than the lowest part of society. Servants, slaves. There are all kinds of slaves breaking away from their masters. He goes on to suggest, "My provisions are reserved for real workers. There's no way I'm going to take from my resources and give to hoodlums." That's the sense of what he was saying. Here's where things really, really get tense. Remember, David had showed a huge amount of perseverance and grace, if you will, regarding Saul, the Lord's anointed. But David is human, and he's young, and he hasn't fully developed all the godly character that he should. The men returned to David and told him what Nabal had said. David threw caution and forbearance to the wind and acted impulsively. He told 400 of his 600 men to strap on their swords. They were going in scorched earth to destroy everything. "How dare this little weasel insult me and my men? I'll teach him a lesson." Enter a wise, godly woman, Abigail. One of Nabal's servants saw what took place and ran to warn Abigail. The servant knew this wasn't going to end well. Nabal had insulted the dignity of men who had served them faithfully. Abigail wasted no time. She quickly gathered generous provisions and set out to meet David and his men. Consider the courage in what she was doing. Now, because this can escape you as you're reading the story. Here was a woman by herself who was going to face off against 400 angry warriors. That kind of puts it in perspective. When she reached them, she personally interceded for her household and even sought to uphold David's integrity and honor. Notice verses 23 through 31. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." Abigail reminded David that he was the Lord's anointed. She challenged him to act accordingly. She even warned him against doing something that he would regret and would ultimately stain his reputation. David's life, as she emphasized, was in the hands of the Lord, and he would be David's vindication. Now, it's important to look at a portion of this because at first glance, it may seem that Abigail basically threw her husband under the bus. Notice verse 25 again. "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him." Fool is his name and fool is his game. "But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." Now, you have to understand something here. She was a woman of integrity. And there was, in one sense, you could say, the elephant in the room. I mean, it was obvious how Nabal had acted and how his behavior was characteristic of him. Actually, Abigail was not betraying her husband or even slandering him, but appealing to David with the reality of the situation. And this helps too, because the term translated in the ESV, and actually in many translations, as worthless is probably better understood with the sense of wicked or ungodly. So we think of worthless as, oh, the good for nothing, you know. But actually, the way it is used throughout the Old Testament, when they say worthless, it's referring to those who have chosen a path that is contrary to what God desires. Evil, wicked, rebellious. The reality was that the situation was caused by the flaw in Nabal's character. He was acting foolishly and deviantly. This was an action taken on his own. And even though when Abigail first approaches David, she assumed upon herself the guilt as she was interceding, still, she was making it clear to David she didn't know anything about this. And here's the key. David listened to the reproof. And it was reproof. The reproof of Abigail. And David backed down. Think about how remarkable that is. Here's a fighting man. Later, as I said, probably later in his 20s, he has 400 men behind him, fearless in battle. And a woman comes up to him to reason with him and to kind of get him to think, how many men would have the humility to back down? By golly, he did it, and I'm not changing. And bull forward and just let the chips fall. No, David considered. He considered the wisdom of what she was saying, the reality of what she was saying, and David backed down. He went on to thank God for her action. He acknowledged her wisdom. He also recognized the mistake he would have made had she not intervened. So the end of the story. Everything is resolved. Nabal lives to insult someone else another day. But the story is not finished. There's a bit of an epilogue in this story. Abigail continues to demonstrate wisdom and discretion when she returns home. Now, as she comes home, and Nabal had been partying. It was a time of celebration, sheep shearing, and he was drunk. And she knew it was absolutely pointless to talk to this man in his condition. So she waited until morning. And when he was sober again and able to listen to what she was saying, she communicated to him what had taken place and how close he came to total disaster. As soon as Nabal heard of the catastrophic disaster that almost occurred, it appeared that he had a heart attack, and a few days later, he died. When David heard of the death of Nabal, he asked Abigail to be his wife. She immediately accepted with humility. 1 Samuel 25, verses 41 and 42. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." Now, catch the humility in what she was saying and the willingness to serve. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Now, in our Western minds, we're looking at that and going, well, that was a little bit soon. It seemed like she really was ready to, you know, get on with her life pretty quick. And quite frankly, if someone came in to me to have some counsel and their husband had just died and they were ready to get married the next week, I'd go, you better hold off a year or so. You know, that's not a good move. But in that day, things were different in a number of ways. Plus, Abigail was in a very vulnerable position. Even a wealthy woman like Abigail would have been, because of the property and so forth that was left behind by Nabal, in that society, in that day, she was vulnerable. And so in one sense, David was stretching out his hand to protect her. In another sense, there is no doubt, no doubt in my mind whatsoever, that David was very impressed with Abigail. I mean, her wisdom kept him from making a huge mistake, and he knew it. And then to top it off, it says that she was a very beautiful woman. So that didn't hurt either. But the point was that he requested that she become his wife, and she accepted that. Never underestimate the positive influence of a godly woman who demonstrates wisdom and grace. This story actually has something for everyone. Every key player here, every main character has something for us to take away. From David, we can learn that impulsiveness almost never ends well. Just let that sink into your head. When you are, you know, just itching to react quickly and rashly, stop. Because impulsiveness almost never ends well. We need to take time to adequately consider our actions. And consider carefully the godly input of others. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." In Proverbs 15:31, it says, "The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise." David demonstrated that. He listened to the reproof and he responded. By the same token, not every counsel or voice that comes your way should be considered with the same weight. It is your responsibility to consider it biblically and realistically. Is what they're saying correct? I mean, you can imagine, you know, in various roles that people have ideas and they're going to come to you and say, "Oh, you should do this and you should do that." Well, okay, if you're not careful, all you're doing is trying to please people, and boy, does that make you dizzy. I mean, you can't function adequately. But consider carefully the counsel that comes your way. And then from Nabal, don't be a fool. That's the easy way of putting it. But more deeply, insensitivity and disregard toward others brings pain to everyone around us. It brings pain within our family, to our spouses, to our children, and it really brings destruction to ourselves. It also brings pain to those outside our family, to friends and acquaintance. But I want to dwell just a little bit more within the family, because insensitivity and rashness, cruelness, a demeaning behavior and action, really from either side, whether it's from the husband toward the wife, from the wife towards the husband, however, or from the parents to the kids, however it is so destructive. It's so painful. And it really makes a lasting impression, a hurt that doesn't go away easily and is carried throughout life. You know, in biblical counseling, in some circles, things are just relegated to, well, it's black and white, it's sin issue. And, you know, deal with this, it's a matter of choice, get on with your life. In some circles, they emphasize it in that way. There's more to it than that. Yeah, there's sin. Sin is involved in all types of things. But when there is a dysfunction, when there is a deep hurt, when there is something traumatic in someone's life, it penetrates deep. And though you address it on a biblical level, there is still some psychological things that need to be addressed. The point here is recognize, don't be that insensitive, demeaning person. Consider your actions. And then we see some things to be learned from Abigail. Basically, if you're married to a fool, hang in there. God will send a knight in shining armor to carry you off into the sunset and live happily ever after. Wrong. That's not it. If you are in a difficult or toxic relationship, trust God. Trust God to give you the grace to persevere and demonstrate godly character in the midst of it. Peter is writing his letter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and he said this, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. God wants, he so wants us to find fulfillment and joy in marriage relationships that honor him. That's his intent. But ultimately, it's not about our happiness, but about his glory. Some people find themselves in very difficult situations or just disagreeable situations, and they say, well, God wants me to be happy, right? So I'm going to leave him. I'm going to find somebody else. No, that's not biblical. It's simply not biblical. It's really not about our happiness. It's about his glory. He wants us to have fulfillment and joy in marriage relationships, but sometimes we live in a sinful world and we deal with some very difficult situations. We shouldn't be looking for the door at the first sign of difficulty. Now, anytime you say something like this, you ask also, I feel I have to follow it up with some key things, and that is, this is not to suggest that one should stay in an environment that is physically abusive or dangerous for yourself or your children. Get out of there. That's not what Scripture teaches. Protect your family, your loved ones, yourself. Now, I say physically abusive, and some people, and in the midst of that, you should seek godly, biblical counsel. Some people extend that beyond physical to emotional abuse. And there are situations that are truly, truly emotional abuse. But those especially need godly, biblical counsel to guide one through. For this reason, it is far, far too easy to confuse relational difficulty and or a lack of personal validation with emotional abuse. Over the years, many times I have heard people talk about things that were just a conflict in marriage. I mean, things that you can work through. Oh, he's emotionally abusing me and I need to get out. And there, frankly, in our culture right now, there is kind of a movement to emphasize emotional abuse. And I've heard a word called covert abuse. Covert is something that you can't even put your finger on in an emotional sense, but oh, it's there. Oh man, that's just bizarre to me. But as I said, there is a real, true emotional abuse, but you need some godly counsel to walk you through that, to determine if it's real or not. And so with that consideration, we're not saying to stay in especially a physically abusive situation or one that is violent or dangerous, but be actively connected and established in your faith community. Approach conflict with careful discernment and wisdom, and have the courage to deal with conflict directly and decisively. Once upon a time, I heard somebody say something that I don't have the words precisely right, but it carries the sense that if you fail to deal with a problem when it first exposes itself, you will deal with the problem, but it will be bigger and more widespread than it was at first and much more difficult to handle. Deal with it up front in a discerning and godly way. But deal with it. Be decisive in that sense. And then one other thing from Abigail. Wise partners make the best use of timing and tact. I'll tell on ourselves just a little bit. As Monica sticks her head up. Sometimes when we have conflict, the pastor has conflict. Really? Yeah, we have ours. I'm one of those that doesn't want to go to bed or go to sleep without resolving it. Monica is one that is tired and really doesn't want to deal with it until the morning. And so if I'm sensitive and to tact and timing, I consider the fact that, okay, this is pointless to try to deal with now. Let's deal with it another time. Abigail did. Now, in our house, we don't have to deal with drunkenness. But in Abigail's situation, she knew she can't talk to Nabal in his state when she first got home. So she waited for a time when it was appropriate. We do well to consider timing and tact. Number of things to bring from this story and to chew on for a while. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the stories of the Bible that challenge us in many ways and help us to see things with new perspective. I pray that you would help us to apply this to our lives in a positive biblical fashion. Lord, that you would be ultimately glorified in our lives as we put your truth into operation in our lives. And Lord, we give you praise this morning. And we continue to pray blessing upon the mothers, the women in our midst. And ultimately, Lord, that you would be glorified in all that we do and all that we say. In Jesus' name, amen.